And according to the Anxiety and Depressed Association of America, approximately 40 million people in the adult age in the United States suffer from some form of anxiety disorders. But only 36.9% of these people ever seek any kind of help. What are some of the types of anxieties that afflict our society? Well, there's just the generalized anxiety of disorder. This is just the excessive anxiety for no apparent reason. It will come and go. Sometimes it comes for people for weeks on a time. Charles Spurgeon mentions that at times he would go into a deep funk of depression and anxiety that he never could put his finger on it. There is social anxiety, the fear of what other people think. Well, this is something I think that afflicts our society. The fear of judgment, of humiliation. In fact, this can be used as a club. You read all the time about people who are being bullied because of their beliefs. How dare you believe that? You must be some kind of ignoramus. And so people are naturally fearful of what other people think. There is separation anxiety. People experience this when they go off to college. Being away from family and friends can be extremely cause for nervousness and upset. And then there's all kinds of phobias. By the way, this list here, I could not believe. Just page after page after page of phobias that people are driven by fear of the unknown. A person living in Arizona having a fear that they're going to get eaten by a polar bear. Now, that's not going to happen. Maybe if you lived in Nome, Alaska, it would. But why would people have that fear? It's unexplainable. And then there's all kinds of hypochondriacs. People who fear that they have some kind of disease and they live in constant state of fear. I had a friend of mine in seminary whose wife was a hypochondriac. And it almost drove him insane. She was afraid that she had every possible disease imaginable, even leprosy. Even she would get some kind of symptoms like dry skin. And she would, "Oh, Glenn, I've got leprosy. And nothing could do to alleviate her fear. They would go to the doctor and you'll have anything. But she was stricken with it. And then there's all kinds of obsessive compulsive disorders, reoccurring thoughts and behaviors that basically haunt us. Now, I mentioned in the sermon notes that J.I. Packer has correctly identified the three great lies that our culture has fostered upon people living in this time in our lives. And I think many a times the anxieties are rooted in these things, such as self-gratification is the true goal of life, and that it's very bad for you to thwart your strong desires, and therefore if you can't fulfill them, they get frustrated. Stand up for your rights. You know, we have this word pusillanimity, which is an ugly-sounding word we rarely hear today. And it means to be faint-hearted and extremely timid. It describes a person who lacks courage, someone who is destitute of strength, lacks assertiveness. Now, no one wishes to be classified as pusillanimous, but true humility is really a virtue that the Bible commends to us. You know, we're looking at what it means here to have anxieties. And we looked last week at the imperative is on the humbling yourself. The casting your anxieties is not an imperative, but it flows out of the humility. And so Peter tells us, and we'll look at this very carefully again, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, not a time of our own choosing, but of his, casting all of your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. It's interesting that the Greek word for anxiety here has as its root meaning to divide. And it really refers to anxiety tends to distract and divide the mind. Oz Guinness, who spoke here a few years back, has written a book on doubt. And doubt and anxiety are closely associated. And he said that there was a particular Indian tribe that described this vividly as a man having one foot in one canoe and another foot in another canoe. You can just see that eventually that's going to create all kinds of problems because one leg will go this way and one leg will go that way. And so to be divided, and anxieties basically create that in our mind. By the way, the Bible speaks about the noetic effects of the fall. not poetic, noetic. And that word noetic refers to the mind. And the noetic effects of the fall means that sin has affected the way we think and feel. So when we speak about the whole Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity, we're really talking about pervasive effects of sin on our lives. So that all of the things that we are as people have been affected by sin. And so, listen, very carefully what I'm going to say. Much of our anxiety is rooted in our fallenness. A lack of trust. And many people suffer from anxiety because they want to control something and they can't. And so it creates anxiety. Now, I mentioned last week that not all anxiety is necessarily wrong. You could be anxious about doing well on a test, and it motivates you to be diligent in preparing for it. But like yesterday afternoon, if you were like me, you were Saturday college football junkie, and there were like five or six big upsets. And schools that were supposed to win lost. And it's always interesting. I was watching the Penn State-Michigan State game. And at the very end of the game, Michigan State rallies and scores the game-winning touchdown with just a few seconds left. And it was being played at Happy Valley there in Penn. And the camera was panning the fans. And people were like, that kind of anxiety in which you become obsessive about the outcome of a football game can be detrimental to your health. The study I read about the American Medical Society said that stress flows out of anxiety. There was an experiment done quite a few years back, that illustrated this. Doctors took two monkeys in iron cages and attached electrical current so that periodically electrical current would shoot through the cage of each of these two monkeys. But one monkey had a red button, and they trained him that whenever the current started, if he pushed the button, the current would stop. The other monkey had no such button, and so he'd have to endure hopping up and down for 5 or 6 seconds as the electrical current, not heavy but enough to discomfort the animal, was charging through his cage. And so here you have the two monkeys. One monkey has at his disposal a button. You know what they found? The cage with the monkey and the button, the little monkey just stood there all day long with his finger like this, just waiting for the current. Take a minute. The other monkey had that no leisure. He just had to go about life as usual and then put up with the discomfort. Well, after a few months, the monkey with the button died of an ulcer, because he was so fretty. The other monkey, I don't get shocked. Nothing I can do about it. And it was designed to show that what stress does to people, and anxiety does produce stress. And so here we have embedded in the text the reason why we can cast our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares. Now, this is difficult. Notice the context in which Peter is writing. They're going through trials. They're going through persecution. People could draw the conclusion, and unfortunately many people draw these kind of conclusions, that if something's bad happening, God doesn't care. He's distant. You know, many of our bad theology causes more anxiety than anything, because we get a picture of God as if He's aloof and doesn't. If He really cared, He would get me out of this mess. Remember the narrative in the Gospel of John in which John the Baptist is now imprisoned? Herod has had him arrested. And he has his disciples, and he sends them to Jesus with this question. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Now, wait a minute. Is this John, right? Didn't he identify Jesus at the baptism? Didn't he tell the disciples, look, behold, the Lamb of God? And yet now he finds himself in a quandary. He's in prison. And by the way, it's not the kind of prison you might conjure up in your mind. It's a deep well. They've thrown him down into a well where he can't climb out. It's damp. It's cold. And you can't figure this out. And so the question he sends by his disciples to Jesus is, wait a minute. Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone with some other credentials? Another one. What was John disillusioned about? Why is he liberating me from this predicament? And what is it that Jesus sends back? Go and tell John. The dead are raised. The blind are healed. Jesus is doing exactly what the Messiah was doing. But Jesus is not fulfilling the Messiah at the second coming, where he comes in triumph and he liberates his people. He's coming first to redeem his people. Now, unless you think Jesus thought poorly of John, he said, I tell you this, of those born of women, none greater than John the Baptist. But John succumbed to that of, like, why doesn't God do something about my dilemma? The classic example of this is found in the Old Testament with Elijah. You remember that Elijah had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal? And in that great display of miraculous power, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and devours the offering of the bull and even laps up the water around the trough. And he orders the prophets of Baal to be slaughtered. And Jezebel gets wind of this. And she sends word, I'm going to do to you what you did to them. And what does Elijah do? He runs and hides. He journeys a great distance and finds himself in a cave. He's in there having a proverbial pity party for himself. And the Lord comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here?
Well, Lord, I'm the only one left. You know, everybody's bowed the knee to Baal, but not me. But
he's having a climactic pity party for himself. He's given up. He's lost hope, all because the queen has threatened to kill him. And there you have an example of another one of God's great servants who was not immune to the failings of us all and our own failings. And so we have anxiety. And so Peter says, you're suffering? Don't draw the wrong conclusion. Now he says, don't suffer as a lawbreaker, that is, as a murderer or a thief or a troublesome meddler. Isn't it interesting how he groups that one in there? But he said, if you suffer because you're a Christian, if you go through persecution, if you go through difficulty, and by the way, do you also remember that Jesus said there were two men that built houses? One built his house on sand. The other one on a rock. How many of you watched any of the Weather Channel and the devastation of Hurricane Michael? Ooh, horrible. Well, Jesus said, and the storm came. Now, the house that was built on sand or on Mexico Beach or Panama City just got waylaid. Nothing you could do. I was amazed when you see these before and after pictures. I'm going to build my house 300 yards from the ocean. It didn't matter. The ocean's going to go up 5.5-6 miles. But Jesus said the house that was built on a rock withstood it. The point being, the storm's coming to both houses. So, living in a fallen world, you're going to have trials and tribulation. In fact, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Is all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In one way, shape, form, or the other. It may not be physical, but it's going to come." And so Peter is telling us, listen, in light of the reality of living as we do, he's pointing them to the promise of Christ's glorious return. This is really rooted in his Christology of what Jesus has done. He has shed his blood. He's redeemed us, not with perishable items, but with his own blood. And as a result of that, there's the promise of his return. And he said there is a crown awaiting God's faithful people. And by the way, how do I know God cares for me? Is because I can always interpret God's providence rightly? No. I'm always hesitant when people start trying to interpret the providence of God based upon good or bad things happening. No, we know God cares for us because he gave us his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to take our sins upon himself and to die. That's how I know God cares for me. Now, you'll notice also that having told us to cast our cares upon him, and by the way, the casting is something that results from humility, because we now say, I'm dependent. I had to go see a dentist. I hadn't been to a dentist in a few years, and I had chipped a tooth in the back and thought, no, I better go see a dentist. So we have a dentist in our church, Dr. Kent Sperling. And he said, you've got wisdom teeth, they've got to come out. So I had these taken out on this side and these taken outside. By the way, I had to entrust myself to his judgment and to his professionalism. Now, he promised me he would not do surgery with a rock and a ice skate. So I felt greatly at ease that we wouldn't be having a scene from Tom Hanks' Castaway. But the point is, I had to entrust myself to a medical doctor, a dentist, to attend to my concerns. That's the picture we have here. God is able. He is capable. He is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or pray. And he cares for us. Now, Peter then, he has this encouragement and warning. He said, keep alert. Because in the midst of being distracted and divided, we are susceptible to satanic attack. You know, in a few weeks, our associate pastor, Josh Walker, is going to be preaching on that passage in Ephesians 6 about the whole armor of God. And we're supposed to stand fast and arm ourselves. And Peter has a similar admonition, because he says, don't you understand that your adversary, the devil — the adversary refers to someone who is a prosecuting attorney, that kind of image. He is the one who attacks through insinuations, and he's also referred to as the diabolical one, and the image of a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren throughout the world. So there is the call to be alert. We have our Greek word gregoreo, from which we get the English word Gregory, which means to be watchful. And by the way, when you're anxious and your thoughts are divided, that's the least thing you can do. Now, you all know, most of you did, that I served in Vietnam as a combat soldier. And the need to be alert and watchful was something that had to be a 24/7. With very few exceptions, the whole time I spent in Vietnam, I spent most of it out in the bush. And I can tell you something, your senses are heightened that you can't not believe. You could go to sleep literally with one eye open all the time. Now, younger men can do that. Today, I would have a hard time doing it. But there was a sense of being alert because of danger. Now, if we live in a society, and we do, in which we think self-satisfaction and gratification is our number one priority, we'll be attentive only to trying to satisfy those so-called felt needs. But if we look at ourselves as sojourners, pilgrims, to use John Bunyan's metaphor, who are on a journey, we should be attentive to the fact that this world is not our home, that we are living in a hostile environment, that we have an adversary, and we need to be alert and attentive to his wiles. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, we are not unaware of his strategies. And what are they? To seek to undermine confidence in the Word of God, to take our eyes off Christ and put them on our problems or elsewhere, and as a result, we're distracted. I was listening this week to Michael Scott Horton and the White Horse Inn and their discussion of spiritual warfare. And they made an excellent point that Satan does not seek to have people live without any care of civility or moral uprightness. And they use the illustration that Donald Gray Barnhouse said, what would happen if Satan took over an entire city? And you may think of like Las Vegas or something like that. He said, no, no. He said, the city would be pristine. It would be the model city to look at. And he said, it would be clean and hygienic. And the churches would be filled every Sunday where Christ was not preached. You see that? his attention, his strategy, is to get your attention off Christ onto something else. And if you can do that, you're defeated. But as long as you can stay Christ-focused, and by that I mean looking at Christ and Him crucified, looking at what Christ accomplished for His people, having secured for us a righteousness that we cannot possess on our own. This is Peter's comfort and consolation, that we serve this God. As the elders and deacons come forward now to wait on God's people, let us remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.